We're studying in the book of Romans. Well, to be reminded of the fact that through chapter 11 that Paul had dealt with God's scheme of redemption, the equality of it toward both Jew and Gentile, and what it was and what it required in order for God to redeem man from sin. The sacrifice of his own son, man's complete trust in that sacrifice in order to enjoy the grace of God. Justification by grace through faith is the theme that Paul developed through those 11 chapters. Beginning at chapter 12, Paul starts dealing with some practical application of those principles and the way that we need to live our lives as a consequence. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 13 that we studied last week with particular emphasis on the relationship of a Christian to civil power. And this morning, Paul is going to take up another matter. Well, for us to remember that when we talk about God having a plan that is equal for men who were equal in sin, and thus a plan that would make them equal in terms of redemption, that had to do with both Jew and Gentile. And bringing those very disparate groups together from their cultural, religious, and social backgrounds into one group or one local congregation was a monumental task in terms of adjusting those attitudes. And so Paul is going to begin to deal with that in chapter 14. He will shift gears a little bit, but he will also develop that same thought in what we have as chapter 15. So beginning at Romans 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now that's out of the New King James Version. The old King James Version of 1611 reads similarly, at least on the point that is underlined here with reference to the faith. But notice this. From the American Standard Translation, but him that is weak, not in the faith, but simply weak in faith, receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. Now please remember what we discussed much earlier, that the faith is a reference to the gospel itself, to the word of faith. But faith that is required of man, of course, that is his subjection to the gospel, to the word of faith. And so these two translations here approach that differently. But the American Standard Version is actually the flagship of literal translation and much more to be appealed to. The New American Standard Bible reads, now except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The point, Paul is not speaking of one who is weak in the faith of the gospel. He may be totally devoted to God and totally willing to submit to the word of God, and so he is not weak in the faith, but rather Paul is speaking of one whose lack of knowledge causes him to form opinions that render him weak in his own convictions as measured by the faith of the gospel. That's a very significant difference, and we will see that develop further as we get into this text. So, like what? What does Paul have in mind here when he talks about not getting into disputes over doubtful things? Well, in verse 2 and 3 of the 14th chapter, Paul said, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I think the old King James says herbs. Vegetables is probably a better translation of that. But in any case, here is a person, and we're going to take note of the fact that Paul apparently here is speaking to the Jew. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 8. We studied this 1 Corinthian letter some time fairly recently back, and Paul is dealing with much the same principles in this chapter, and chapter 8 through 10, actually, of the 1 Corinthian letter. But notice verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Who would that address? The Jew? No, but the Gentile, right? The pagan Gentile. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, having said that, and we're going to have to skip on down here to verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. That is, some are still thinking in terms of the idol. They know there is only one God, but emotionally, they are still tied to this thought of the meats that are sacrificed to idols are eaten as homage to the idol, and having a knowledge of a thing on the one hand and getting it out of your emotions are, as we pointed out earlier, different. But food, Paul says, does not commend us to God. This is verse 8. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It does not matter. This is a matter in which God is indifferent. Food in and of itself is of no doctrinal consequence. But please notice that the former, Romans 14, appears to address Jewish Christians concerning their Old Testament dietary restrictions. There were some things that the Jew was forbidden to eat. Any animal without a cloven hoof was forbidden to him. Even swine, which have a cloven hoof, were forbidden to the Jew to eat. Now then, all of that is no longer applicable. But addressing Christians then, or Jewish Christians, concerning Old Testament restrictions, while the latter, that is 1 Corinthians 8, was addressed to Christians converted from pagan idolatry and regarding meats offered in sacrifice to idols. But the principle is identical. Matters of conscience dictated by one's only or own personal convictions, his opinion, though perhaps without basis in God's Word. Neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. Doctrinally and in our relationship to God, the food in and of itself has no significance. So, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Here's an individual who comes along, and he said, I just can't eat that. I've had to abstain from it all of my life, that is, a Jew. And now I just simply cannot eat it. And somebody said, well, that's stupid, you know. Do not despise this individual, Paul said. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And on the other hand, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Cannot approach this individual who understands that he can eat this food in good conscience and in complete harmony with God's will. Don't judge him and tell him he's wrong. Now notice what's going on here. What Paul is telling these folks to do, regardless of their opinion on this, is back off. Leave each other alone in these matters because they are personal. They are individual. And they are matters of judgment. Well, let's spend a minute or two here on the vital distinction between matters of personal opinion versus matters of divinely revealed truth. Now, in what we are studying here in Romans 14, verse 1 through 3, there are two opposed positions. The eating of meat as opposed to eating only vegetables. A vegetarian. Those are two different positions. When one takes a firm stand on either one, they are opposed, but acceptable. Either one, as far as God is concerned, whether a person chooses to be a vegan or to be a carnivore. or to be a what? An omnivore. He'll eat, you know, he's on a seafood diet, he'll eat anything. Well, both are acceptable. It simply doesn't matter. No judgment. Do not judge in such matters, and do not take on an attitude of despising one who differs with you on it. Now, in contrast to this, this is still ahead of us at Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18, but an entirely different scenario. Here are two opposed positions: doctrine received from the apostles versus contrary doctrine. Notice verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own lust, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So here are two opposed positions. One that holds to the teaching of the apostles. Another position that stands in opposition to the teaching of the apostles. How is this to be treated? Only one of these positions is acceptable. God only accepts one apostolic doctrine. Therefore, judge, mark the individual who is teaching contrary to apostolic doctrine, and avoid him. Shun him from the assembly, from the congregation. Two different things, are they not? Totally different. And we're back in Romans 14 talking about two opposed positions, neither of which is a matter of one's relationship to God, as long as what he does is in good conscience. So Paul, at verse 4 through 6, asked, who are you to judge another servant? That kind of reduces to our colloquialism, who do you think you are, anyway, to be judging other people in matters such as this? Let's take a look at James 4, verse 11 and 12. James instructs, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now remember what we noted back in Romans 16, that dealing with an individual who stands opposed to apostolic doctrine is not the exercise of personal judgment, but rather it is invoking and applying the judgment that we find clearly taught in the Word of God. So James is not talking about that. He is talking rather about the imposition upon another one's own standards of judgment rather than God's. And he points out the fact in the latter part of that verse that was just read, verse 11, he said, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Who has the authority to take that upon himself? No one does. At verse 12, there is one lawgiver, and it's not you. No, it's not me either. It's not any human being. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? That one lawgiver, obviously, is the God of our being. His alone is the authority to judge. All right, so in matters, going back to Romans 14, and now at verse 5, Paul here speaks of one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let him be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, we've had a good deal of discussion lately about Seventh-day Adventism, Larry having engaged in a debate with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. Suppose out of that Seventh-day Adventist fellowship that we convert one to Christ, baptize him into Christ, but he comes saying, I have used the seventh day of the week all of my life set that aside to worship God. And I understand now that I am to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm to worship God in assembly on the first day of the week. But I still want to use that seventh day, the day of prayer, a day of study, a day of trying to contact other people and teach them about Christ. Is that okay? Sure it is. One can set aside any day of the week that he pleases in order to pursue his own personal responsibility to the Lord. That's the point Paul is driving here. And remember, he's writing this primarily to Jews, still wanting to cling, perhaps, to the old Sabbath day. Can he still worship God on the seventh day of the week? He should, and every other day of the week as well. But can he set aside that seventh day for his special purposes? Yes. Well, in the latter part of verse 6, well, I didn't read the first part. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, that the other side of that coin, the person who, say, comes out of a seventh-day fellowship, and because he now is setting aside that seventh day for his own personal study and prayer and doing personal work, he says, you need to do that too. Does he have a right to do that? No. He cannot bind that which is his own personal business and try to make it other people's business. And same with the eating of foods. The latter part of verse 6, he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And I missed the first part of that. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Whichever one he chooses, he's still serving the Lord. But dropping down to verse 7 through 13. Each one, Paul drives this point home. Each one belongs to the Lord, and he is accountable to him. For none of us, Paul says, lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Now, at first blush, I think it's pretty easy to assume that Paul is talking about our relationship with one another. That I do not live to myself, rather I live to you, and vice versa. That's really not Paul's point here. That it can come down to that. But he's talking about our relationship to God. For if we live, we live to whom? To the Lord. We are responsible to him. We stand before him. And if we die, we die to the Lord. When one's time comes to die, that does not enhance his relationship to his brothers and sisters, does it? It terminates it. But how about his fellowship with God if he's lived faithfully in Christ? If he dies to the Lord. Still in the Lord's care, the Lord's keeping, and that, of course, assumes that he has served the Lord faithfully in his or her lifetime. At verse 9, Paul said, "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both dead and living." What Paul is doing here is focusing our attention on the God of our being and upon his Christ as our Lord, and the need that we all have to give ourselves in devotion to God through Christ Jesus. Our appeal is to him, not to another. My responsibility is to obey him, not to set up my own rules for somebody else or let anybody else do that for me, but rather to be in subjection to the Lord. So Jesus Christ is Lord, not an opinionated, nor, on the other hand, a disparagingly judgmental brother or sister. And remember, when we are talking about that, we're talking about one who would impose judgment based upon their own opinion that is indifferent to God doctrinally. That is, God does not bind this or forbid it either way himself. So, at verse 10 and 11, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Well, those are the two sides of this coin. One is the individual who has some personal opinion, as the Jew in this case. There are certain meats that he just simply cannot eat in good conscience. And because he can't, he says, you can't. That's the imposition of personal judgment, isn't it? On the other hand, is the individual who understands that neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. And because some pagan, in the case of a converted pagan Gentile, because somebody takes this good meat and offers it in sacrifice to an idol, it doesn't change the nature of the meat or the purpose for which God gave it, does it? No, it's still good food. And so an individual understands that, or in the case of a Jew, an individual who understands that, you know, we couldn't eat swine back under the law of Moses, but we're no longer under that law. And I have really learned to like ribs. And so I can eat it, and therefore you're stupid if you don't. I treat this individual in a despising sort of way. That's what Paul's dealing with here. As silly as these things can seem to us, they can get really serious between brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, I don't know of anything that has ever been more troublesome to congregations that I've been familiar with throughout the years than people violating the principles that Paul is laying down here. And we need to understand clearly what he is saying. For we shall all stand before whose judgment seat? Christ. I don't have it on the slide, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 bears that out. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Christ is the judge in such matters. But Paul quotes here from Isaiah 45 and verse 23, and that's interesting because he is quoting a Hebrew document, isn't he? He's going back to a Hebrew prophet as he quotes this from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. As I live, says the Lord, that is Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Not to me, not to you, but to God. Okay. We tracking okay? All right, good. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Down at verse 13, nor put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Again, both sides of this coin, do not judge one another. Here's an individual who cannot eat meat in good conscience. And so, because he can't, he says that I can't. He doesn't have the right to impose that judgment. Cannot do that. Not according to the will of God. But on the other hand, let's go back to our hypothetical Seventh-day Adventist when we convert him into Christ, and he has been a vegan all of his life, never had a taste of meat in all of his days. And so because now he's in Christ Jesus and should understand that these dietary distinctions that are made by men
are not applicable, have no validity, it becomes my responsibility to see to it that this fellow, this former, or no, I should say, you know, former Seventh-day Adventist, but still a pagan, learns to eat meat. So I invite him to my house, and I serve a fine meal of roast beef, or, you know, choose whatever you like. And I'm going to see to it that this man eats that. Right? It's just as dead wrong as can be. Because I'm imposing my understanding of this matter, that I can eat meat without offense to God, on this man who cannot eat meat without offense to himself and thinking that he is offending God. Leave it alone. Jesus didn't go to the cross so that I can try to get somebody else to eat a hamburger. If that does not sound silly, then adjust your diet. It's ridiculous. But there are people who think like that. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Don't get involved in this sort of thing. So don't put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way.
If I try to embarrass him or force him into doing something that's in conflict with his own conscience, then I'm breaking down the strength of his conscience and his ability to resist what he understands to be wrong, what he thinks is, at least, wrong. Paul said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, he's talking about foods in particular. It's a general statement.
There isn't anything out there that God created that doesn't have a proper use. People can make improper use, but that's not attained on the thing itself. It rather is a reflection on the person who will corrupt what God has given.
But Paul said there's nothing unclean of itself, and he holds this, or makes this statement, by virtue of what he finds to be true in the Lord Jesus. But to him who considers anything unclean, to him it is unclean.
Again, going back to the framework of meats, or there are all sorts of dietary ideas out there, and I think we probably all have some of our own. I certainly do. Let me just go back a little bit. The doctor that attended my father, and my father lived 61 years, 8 months, and 1 day. His eating habits were terrible. If it wasn't fried, it wasn't food. If it wasn't salted at least twice, once in the pan and once on the plate, it wasn't fit to eat. He was a heavy smoker, drank about probably 3.5, maybe only 3 gallons of coffee a day. That's an exaggeration, of course. And the whole grain foods were not allowed in the house. Well, that's the way I was raised. And this doctor that attended my father set my brother, Don, and I down, and he said, look, boys, and at that point I was about 4 years old, a little less. And he said, look, boys, he said, you are your father's sons. He said, if you live the way he lived, you won't last any longer than he did. And at the time, I was still young. I thought, oh, yeah, right. But I got thinking about it. I got realizing, yeah, he's right. So I changed my dietary habits and other life habits drastically. It's been very beneficial to me. It's gone by like that, but I've outlived my father more than 22 years at this point. So because that's good for me, I need to write all this up and be sure that you do what I've done, right? No. You have your own ideas, your own persuasion about things that have been beneficial to you, and they belong to you, and mine belong to me. But we do not have the right to force these things on anyone else. That's the lesson Paul was driving home.
Yet, if your brother is grieved, now Paul's going to deal here with the matter of this brother who is weak in his own personal faith, his conception of things, and basing what he believes basically on his own opinion rather than God's word. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. I just stated the proposition a moment ago where we convert a vegan to Christ. And so I have no right to try to impose my eating of meat on him, nor put him into a circumstance where he is grieved because of my meat. Now, that doesn't give him the right to come into my home, into my private life, and tell me how I am to eat. But it does mean that I am to be aware of his difficulty in this matter and not impose upon him in a way that causes him to be tempted to violate his own conscience. I need to think rather in terms of my love for him, and so do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Christ gave his life to save this individual. Am I trying to impose on him my personal opinions to overcome his personal opinions? It's completely inappropriate and totally inconsistent with the attitude of Christ in dying and the purpose for which he died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What is the good Paul has in mind here? Well, it's eating. In this case, eating foods that are perfectly legitimate. You recall that Paul recorded in 1 Timothy 4, in about verse 1 through 5, in that section, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's good. But there's an individual who thinks that he cannot partake of that. And so my good, my understanding of God's word on this matter, in a matter that is strictly a matter of personal liberty, personal conviction, personal liberty, is not to become evil to another. I need to be careful how I use these personal liberties. For the kingdom of God, the principle, the very thing Paul's been driving at and that I've been trying to get across, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not what it's about. But righteousness, where is that righteousness found? And if you don't know the answer to that, you flunk the class. Romans 1, 16, 17. Come on, somebody. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is... I'm reading lips, but I want to hear a voice. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the kingdom of God is righteousness and the peace that comes with that. First, peace with God. Man being reconciled to God from a state of alienation because of his sin. And because I am in a relationship of peace with God, what do I have with everyone else who's in the same relationship? Peace. Need to understand that. Somebody says, isn't there any emotion involved in this? Well, look at the verse. What is joy? Yeah, think about all of this.
Here I was, lost in sin, cut off from the God of my being. He sent his son to die, to provide a sacrifice that will cleanse man, cleanse me from sin. By my obedience to the gospel, I have enjoyed that blessing, enjoyed righteousness in Christ Jesus, peace with God. What should that do to my heart? Make it just as happy as can be. An occasion of joy. Remember, the eunuch of Ethiopia, baptized into Christ, and did what? Went on his way rejoicing. So the kingdom of God isn't about food. Rather, it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit has revealed for us in the gospel. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. I don't know of anybody that ever was put down by his brethren or anybody else who tried to mind his own business and take care of things that pertain to God and keep his own life straight, who incurred the disapproval of men. Do you? I don't think so. And one who acts that way, thinks that way, is acceptable to God. That's first and foremost. Before I leave this section, I want to call your attention to something. Assuming the same attitude toward others that Christ had toward us. Right? Okay. All right.
Therefore, Paul said, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and things by which one may edify, build up another. Not things that gender strife, argument, hard feelings over personal matters, but rather things that have to do with the promotion of peace. I cite the 15th chapter in verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God, and that goes to the comment that Carol just made. I'm not going to go further into the discussion of that because we'll be into chapter 15 next week, but that gives us some insight into what Paul's going to be talking about there as well. So at verse 20 and 21, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And we've discussed that principle, and Paul restates it here very firmly. He said, all things indeed are pure. That's the lesson Peter had to learn, wasn't it? You recall the vision that was given to him when he was up on the rooftop, and down from heaven comes this great sheet and all sorts of things on it. Rice, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter tells the Lord, you can't eat anything common or unclean. The Lord tells him what?
Nothing is common or unclean. What was the lesson that Peter was being taught? Change his diet? No, change his attitude toward the Gentiles, because he's about to be sent to the house of a Gentile. But there is the statement nonetheless, and there's that passage in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5 that I cited a moment ago, that every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received in thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do not impose your own personal dietary opinions on other people, and vice versa. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Again, here's an individual who simply cannot eat meat. Don't try to embarrass him into doing it, compromising his conscience. Remember, the meat in and of itself is nothing. Doesn't make any difference. But the man has compunctions about it. And so do not embarrass him, force him into violating his own conscience. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And I'll refer you there to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 through 13, where Paul went into a lengthier statement on this about not destroying another, causing him to violate his conscience in a matter that in and of itself and toward which God is indifferent. It simply doesn't matter doctrinally. So don't make an issue of it, and don't make it an occasion of war, I guess you would say, between yourself and another individual. Here's an interesting statement for us. In verse 22 and 23, Paul says, do you have faith? Now remember, this is not the faith of the gospel. This is, do you have faith? That is your own personal conviction. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Do you have conviction regarding this basically indifferent matter? Fine. Keep it to yourself. Lesson we all need to learn. Now notice this. This is not the faith of the gospel. Contrast to Jude 3, for example. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And to speak regarding that one, the faith of the gospel, contend for it. Paul preached it. But the faith that Paul is talking about here, remember, in this passage and throughout this context, is my personal convictions. about matters that are basically indifferent to God. So do you have faith? Keep it to yourself before God. Rather, Paul's talking about personal conviction or opinion, but a matter of indifference with God. Do not create problems over such things. But he reminds us, happy is the one who does not condemn himself and what he approves.
That goes back to this idea that here's an individual that has compunctions about some particular thing, and because of peer pressure, or maybe somebody is putting heavier pressure directly on him, he will compromise what he believes on this thing and go ahead and partake of it. That's wrong. What we believe about a thing is our best understanding of the matter, and the violation of that infringes upon our conscience. A conscience is not a guide in and of itself without the knowledge of God's Word. But it is the best guide that we have based upon our understanding of God's Word. And it needs to be honored. So happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts, here's an individual who he has doubts about this thing. But if he eats, he sins. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. He does not have the conviction that this is right. His conviction is just to the contrary of that. He thinks it's wrong. But he goes ahead and does it anyway. Well, that indicates before God that I understand that this is a violation of your word. But I'm going to do it anyway. That's what's wrong here. And so, whatever is not from faith, again, this has to do with one's personal conviction. Whatever I do needs to be based on the conviction that it is in harmony with the will of God. And anything less than that will not do. Okay? That's it for today.